Well, as I say, we are very grateful to have the opportunity to honor our fallen heroes who have given their lives in the service of their country so that we can have the freedom that we enjoy today. And we certainly want to remember to pray for those who are serving today and are in a very dangerous position. And we just continue to remember those on our bulletin board back there, Christopher, of course, and Autumn. Brad is now deployed, and Maddie and Andrew, who are continually training and getting ready to deploy as well. So just please keep them all in your prayers this morning. And there's many memories that we have of so many of these who have given their lives for their country. Today I also want to just mention, as it is our tradition, to read a citation of the highest award that our country bestows for valor in combat, the Congressional Medal of Honor. Today I want to pick out the one who passed away this last week. He was the oldest living recipient of the Medal of Honor, the oldest currently. I don't know if he lived to be the oldest ever, but he was the oldest living. I met him on several occasions. He was an extraordinary man to sit and talk with. Just a walking encyclopedia of history, because he actually was there and lived it. He was the last living recipient of the Medal of Honor from Pearl Harbor. In fact, he was one of the very first Medal of Honors ever awarded in World War II, along with those others that were awarded for Pearl Harbor. And so he passed away on Thursday, May the 27th. He was 100 years old. He was just a couple of months shy of his 101st birthday. His name is John Finn, and I remember when he was in a wheelchair going through an airport to go to one of the Medal of Honor reunions, the new government agency confiscated his medal because they thought it could be used as a weapon. That's how stupid some of those people are, that this 90-some-year-old man would, and they took it from him, his Navy Medal of Honor. They didn't even know what it was. He finally got it back, but it was quite a mess. I'm going to have to use my glasses here to read this thing. But his citation isn't all that long, but it is very impressive if you understand what was going on, the chaos that ensued at Pearl Harbor that day. His rank and organization at the time, he was lieutenant in the United States Navy, and it was at Naval Air Station in Kanoe Bay, Territory of Hawaii, on 7 December 1941. He actually entered the service at California. He was born on 24 July 1909 in Los Angeles, California. His citation says, "For extraordinary heroism, distinguished service, and devotion above and beyond the call of duty, during the first attack by Japanese airplanes on the Naval Air Station, Kanoe Bay, on 7 December 1941, Lieutenant Finn promptly secured and manned a 50-caliber machine gun mounted on an instruction stand." He actually took a 50-caliber machine gun and threw it up on. They were going to give a lecture that day. It was this pulpit, and he put the thing on top of that and clamped the thing down and actually fired from there. And it says, mounted on an in a completely exposed section of the parking ramp, which was under heavy enemy machine gun strafing fire. Although painfully wounded many times, he continued to man his gun and to return the enemy's fire vigorously and with telling effect throughout the enemy strafing and bombing attacks, and with complete disregard for his own personal safety. It was only by specific orders that he was persuaded to leave his post to seek medical attention. Following first aid treatment, although obviously suffering much pain and moving with great difficulty, he returned to the squadron area and actively supervised the rearming of returning planes. His extraordinary heroism and conduct in this action were in keeping with the highest traditions of the United States Naval Service. And with John Finn's death, that leaves, it was misreported on Fox News, that leaves 90 living Medal of Honor recipients in our country, only 90 left. By the way, this year's reunion for the Medal of Honor recipients is going to be held in Charleston, South Carolina, And so if anybody's interested in going down there and meeting some of these guys, we might do that. It'll be at the end of September or in September sometime. I think it's near the end of September, but we can talk about that later. Well, it's good to be back. I'm glad to be vertical and not in too much pain, although I'm not 100% yet. We'll definitely give it a try today. I think we can easily get through this morning. I don't think we will. I think it's kind of misstated on our website. I don't believe we'll have Wednesday night service this week. We're going to go. My intention was to start back Sunday to Sunday, and then we'll get back to the Wednesday service. So right now, just be prepared. Unless you hear otherwise, we'll do this again next Sunday one more time on this old schedule. I may change that to two services next Sunday, depending on how I feel throughout this week. But right now, just be prepared to, if you don't hear any different, to have next Sunday's Bible class at this same time one more time. And I think another week or so, and I should be able to get pretty much back to things. I also was wanting to mention that we do have a picnic next Sunday, right? So right after we do have class next Sunday, we can get together for the church picnic because it's not working out. Is that Jake's thing? Oh. Okay. Well, that was my other announcement. We have a couple of people graduating this year. Jake Newbold is graduating, and his announcement we'll put on the bulletin board back there, and you're all welcome for that. But that's next Sunday. Graduation. I forgot about graduation when we were talking about the picnic. And then my daughter Sarah is graduating this year, so I will finally be out of the public school system. And so we're very pleased to announce that. Well, anyway, that's the way it stands right now, is that the picnic is supposed to be next Sunday, and you're supposed to just bring a covered dish. Is that right? No. Food.
Lots of food.
Lots of food.
We will furnish the things, the paper plates and the cups and the napkins and drinks and ice.
Okay.
Food and lawn chairs or anything, games or anything that anybody wants to do.
Okay. All right.
Mark telling her he's leaving that day too.
No, it's Saturday.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, if things need to be changed, I've got six guys on the board that can handle whatever needs to be done. But that's the announcements I've got. Are there any other announcements I need to make? Anything that I need to say or forgot? Yeah. You need to keep Keith in your prayers. He is having some difficulty that may require surgery. I have talked with him on a couple of occasions. One session we had together went 3 hours, and I was amazed because I thought he's sitting up there in his condition and he's wearing me out. And we had intended to try to get together some more, but this situation arose, and he's going to have to get it looked at. It's quite serious. So I'll give you more details as they come in. Please continue to have him and Noreen in your prayers. All right. Well, we need to get going this morning. We've got a lot to do, so let's get ourselves underway. Would you open your Bibles this morning to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to prepare yourselves in the usual manner by laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and beginning now to focus on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. (Clears Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning to take in your word in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for our military who has provided our freedom for us. We just pray for those who are part of this assembly, for Chris, for Andrew, for Autumn, for Maddie and Brad, that all of these who are a part of our assembly might have your wisdom to guard them and guide them throughout all of the things that they are going to encounter. And we just thank you for their service to us and that they have sacrificed their very own freedom that we might have ours here this morning. We just pray for the situations that they find themselves in, that they will work out to your honor and glory, and that they will stand as true sons and daughters of yours. We also thank you for Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice on the cross has redeemed us all and given us such a marvelous position in your grace. And we just pray, Father, this day that we will take advantage of the grace opportunity to advance in your word today. We pray wisdom as we continue to look at these issues that develop our understanding for what lies ahead of us in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We pray again for your wisdom in all the matters to be presented from your word, that it might godly edify us, which is in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we'll dispense in going back to Romans or anything and trying to explain why we are here in the book of Numbers. I think we all understand and appreciate that we have been looking at Israel's program, and we now come to the third of five big issues that take place in the Exodus stage of it that give us an understanding of what God is doing and will do with the nation of Israel when he is utilizing them to repossess the earth from Satan, from the adversary and his cohorts, and have his own residence and kingdom upon this earth. And after we studied God's Jehovahness and his Jehovah name and what all of that means, and we studied the five courses of punishment as they're laid out in Israel's program, we come to this incident that I think is just as critical for us to understand and appreciate, will be just as big of a tool for us to use in our toolbox as we read God's word and understand with some intelligence what's going on by means of these issues that are set forth that give us a framework and a context in which to put things in. And this especially, even more than the five courses of punishment, really speaks to Romans 9, 10, and 11 because of what God says he's going to do with the nation of Israel as he speaks these messages through this super false prophet Balaam. And these four chapters of Numbers 22 through 25 are dedicated to what I call the Balaam-Balak incident. And this incident takes a cast of characters, three major ones. Balak, who is the king of the Moabites, he's a Gentile king. He's a picture of the man of sin. Balaam, who is his super-duper false prophet. He looks and sounds like a good guy oftentimes, but he's a total counterfeit. He's Satan's chief false prophet among the nations, and he's able to do a lot of very powerful things, not only spiritually, but politically as well. And so he is a mover and shaker among the entire area that that we now know as the Middle East. God himself is also one of the major characters because he's going to take what Satan is going to intend for a cursing and turn the whole thing around and make it a blessing and slap him right in the face and spit it right back into Balak's face and Satan's face. And of course, Satan is kind of a sub-character there. He's behind the scenes. And Israel, of course, is what everybody's talking about. And God's purpose and plan designed for them to be the arm through which he repossesses this earth back unto himself. Well, we've been looking at some of these things. If we go to the next map, it kind of reminds us, well, let's go to the next one, in fact, that we've got this situation where Israel has come now up the Transjordanian side. They have now bivouacked in an army encampment. They're not just there in any old way, but they're actually there in bivouac, ready to now move in across the Jordan River and start taking conquest of the land. They've spent 40 years out in the wilderness, and that generation of rebellion has died, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. And then just before they do, the successes that they've had on this side of the Jordan River with the Edomites and some of the others, with Og up there, the king of Bashan, we don't have him on the board right there, causes Balak to realize, I'm the next guy, I'm the next nation that Israel's going to conquer, and before they do, I'm going to take action against this. And he calls for Balaam from Pethor up there, over in the Mesopotamian area, to come down in this area, and he's going to actually try to get this false prophet to come along and bring together a confederacy of nations to destroy Israel, to curse them, and therefore thwart them of actually attacking and having any success against Balak himself. So he's trying to save his own skin in the process of doing all of this. And he actually elicits Balaam to do this for him. And we've gone through the first two messages. We're ready for the third and fourth, the last two messages here. And just by way of really quick review, because we need to get through this, you remember in that first message that was actually given there, I think I've got these on the board somewhere. Take me a little more time to deal with this. These messages, once again, underscore the fact that nothing's going to thwart God's plan and purpose with Israel. Not the Gentiles and all their tumult and opposition, neither is Israel's own rebelliousness, contrariness, stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, and sinfulness going to be a problem at all. The first message, as it was there in Numbers 23, verses 7 through 10, is where God set forth the fact that Israel is a separate people unto himself. He's not going to consider them or reckon them among the other nations. They're distinct in his plan and purpose, his own special people. They're separate from the other nations. He's not going to cast them off like the Gentiles. He's not going to treat them like the other nations. They're under his divine protective care, and no curse, no enchantment, no false prophet can thwart that or can seduce God to bring cursing upon Israel. And Satan and Balak both need to understand that. And you realize as well, and I underscore this again, that each one of these is not only given to thwart the satanic policy of evil, but it's also, at the end of each one, Balak has the opportunity to recognize it, submit himself to Israel, and actually come under their blessing by blessing them. That's the way it would normally work. But of course, he doesn't do that. And so the second message comes along then in Numbers 23, verses 16 through 24. And he sets forth the fact there that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. So nothing, therefore, can make him change his mind in connection with Israel. And that includes Israel's own stubbornness and rebelliousness. And we noted, pardon me, oh, that hurts. We noted something of that little word shall. I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that. How oftentimes that is repeated through all these messages. It's not he will do these things, but he shall. We noted that in our last lesson, if you remember that far back, how certainty is being underscored by the use of that English word shall. And so that actually is more forceful than using the word will. And that's one of the reasons why you find it in a negative way in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. Not thou, you will not. You shalt not. And it's a more forceful issue, and here underscoring the certainty of God. So we came then to the third message, and we have a shift now that takes place in messages 3 and 4. And let's take this up this morning and begin looking here, and we'll just read through this in the first 9 verses of Numbers chapter 24. And again, we did some background on this in our last lesson, about the last three quarters of it. And I want you to try to remind yourself of what we covered background-wise so that we can pick up with the actual message this morning. It says in verse 1, "And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly," now this is the actual message beginning in verse 5, "how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles over Israel. As the valleys are, they valleys are, they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lean aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath as it were the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched He lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And then Balak's anger was really kindled. But we'll stop right there for now. In the background information that we looked at, really in verses 1 through 4 there, in our last lesson, we came across the issue that the big change between the third and the fourth message is that these messages here are messages of visions. They're actual visions. And what's happening is God is giving Balaam information that actually looks off into Israel's future. These last two are really critical to us in our understanding of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because all the way back here, God is going to say something that the remnant of Israel, when it operates out here, is going to pick up and utilize in the face of things that are very similar and parallel what Balaam is going to do and what Satan is going to do through the next, this isn't accurate, so don't quote me on it, through the next Balaam, it's not going to be Balaam, but through the real false prophet that arises out in the tribulation period in Israel's final installment. All of this is a parallel of that. All of this is given so that that remnant can have comfort and rest and have confidence in knowing that what God purported to do and sent forth to do all the way back with Abraham, he's going to fulfill with them. And all most of this has just been time to get that accomplished. And that's what it's all been about. It's fascinating to realize that in these last two messages of Balaam, God shifts the thing to begin viewing the future events. And not only that, he's going to also shift from talking about how Israel is blessed by him and protected by him and separated unto himself and everything, to now talk about what the curses are going to be when Christ is going to actually function. Balaam didn't know this. Balak didn't know this at the time. But we now know that when Christ functions as the deliverer and as the avenger of Israel and the avenger of all that God set forth to do with them, what's going to take place and transpire out there, there's going to be, it's like when you read the book of the Revelation, there's a whole lot of dead people going all over the place. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's not coming back. He's not going to be some flower power hippie from the 60s. He's going to come back in full military, and he's not going to be coming back in dress uniform. He's going to be coming back in full military regalia and battle uniform. And he's going to have his sword, and he's going to do battle out there. And there's going to be, the nation's going to be a rising confederacy against Israel, and he's going to destroy them. And it talks about the blood being bridled deep to a horse hundreds of miles in every direction. It's going to be a mess out there, and this is a preview of what's going to be coming along out there. And so again, this is designed to try to get Balak to recognize this and respond positively to it, but of course he doesn't do that. Well, we've covered a lot of things that we can't, again, go over this morning. I don't know if we'll get through this whole thing or not, because there's one little rabbit trail I want to run down. But plus, it's my first time back, and when you get back in the saddle, sometimes you do things again. I almost wish I could sit down. But we've just got a few more. Don't come up here with a chair or anything like that. All right. Hopefully those are things that help you remember what we went over. And look again there at look at verse 2. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him, and this parable comes upon him, and he falls into this trance with his eyes open and everything. What he's actually doing, I described this, and it kind of clicked in some of your thinking. I'll say it once again. It's almost like that movie Field of Dreams. When Kevin Costner stands there, and he looks out over the cornfield, and he hears that voice that says, if you build it, he will come. And he goes, build what? And then he's given to see that baseball diamond. Really, what God does is he gets him up on a high place and has him look at that bivouac army of Israel. They're in their in military encampment. But he gives him the when he looks at them, it's almost like they change as he sees them into what they are designed to be. He sees them. He sees their tents and their tabernacles, and he sees how goodly they are. We'll describe that in a moment. But that's what he's given to see. That's kind of what's going on here. And so the actual eyes of Balaam get adjusted by God. He adjusts his vision and gives him a vision of what Israel's going to be like when he's blessing them out there in their land in that kingdom. So that just is, again, a little reminder of what we went over. And Israel's now going to be described in their fullness when God resumes his program and fulfills his program with them. All right? So the third message actually takes up there in verse 5. Look at what he says. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Now, he's not talking about a divided kingdom here, anything along those lines. He's using the word Jacob as the actual seed line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name gets changed when he wants to talk about it nationally. He's talking about both the seed line of Abraham and the national entity of Israel itself. So this isn't talking about her in a divided kingdom. But he says, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. The word goodly there, we don't use that very much today. But it's used to describe really the grandeur and the magnificence of Israel as compared to any other nation. Here this pagan, false, Gentile prophet looks at the nation of Israel and says, how goodly, how magnificent are thy tents. He's not talking about, boy, the stitching on that tent is better than anybody else's, or they've got a better quality canvas than any of us on their tents. He's talking about their magnificence as a nation and as an established entity that God has his hand on and is going to utilize. And so he sees the grandeur of that compared to the other Gentiles around them. And it's the issue of Balaam seeing Israel in all her grandeur and her glory. And Balaam is going to see a glimpse of Israel as she is going to be out there in that kingdom when God is blessing the nation of Israel and utilizing the nation of Israel to repossess this earth from the guy who's behind all this prophet, Satan himself. And that's the victory that God is going to have with the nation of Israel when once again the monarchy of this earth is taken legally. It can't just be ripped out illegally. It's taken legally from that adversary who got it legally, and Israel, who he got legally as well, became his lawful captive. God is going to resolve all of that and once again put a man on the throne, not only of Israel, but he's going to be the throne as king of all kings and lord of all lords in this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the second Adam, the monarch of this earth. It's going to rest once again with a human being, with a man. Now, I know he's God and he's absolute deity, but he's also true humanity. And so therefore, that's the purpose behind all of this that's being driven at. So he goes along there, and then he says in verse 6, and the valleys are they spread forth, as the valleys are they spread forth. Israel's spread forth as the valleys. Now, this is all going to connect with something. And I, like I said, if we don't have time to get through all this today, that's okay. We'll deal with it. But I just think this is fascinating because you need to have some, all of you need to have some expertise. I hope you understand how unique this assembly is and how I view most of you, especially this core element of this assembly that is so serious about their spiritual life and about handling God's word rightly, that I'm trying to give you some expertise as well. I don't know what's going to happen to this assembly, but I do know that as things are transpiring, there's a lot of people around the world who are looking to us as carrying the banner for Sonship Edification. And I'm not trying to put a lot of pressure on you or anything. I'm trying to make you aware of the fact that I'm trying to give you something, that were something to happen to me or were something to happen to this assembly, you're not going to be lost. And so these are tools that you need to have to be able to not just rightly divide the word of truth. Really, I'm not trying to be mean, but any dummy should be able to rightly divide the word of truth. But beyond that, to properly handle it. Because there's a lot of people who rightly divide the word of truth this morning who don't properly handle the Bible at all. And to do that, you need to be able to be aware of some things, and by being aware of them, make some connections that God expects you to make. So you don't go off to some avenue of spiritualizing something or making something out of something that has no contextual bearing as to what's being talked about. I'm going to show you an example of that here. And this is a great passage for that, because some things have already been generated when it says the valleys, as the valleys are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lean aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as the cedar trees beside the waters. Now this is being said all the way back here in the book of Numbers. What was said even farther back, and you can't go very much farther back, but all the way back in the book of Genesis, was some things that God said to Abraham that began the generation of what will keep progressing, developing throughout God's word as to how the nation of Israel is going to function when God repossesses this earth. And there's a centralizing of it all that takes place in Jerusalem, and then it goes out from there throughout Israel, and then it goes through to the Gentiles. In other words, this isn't going to happen like that. It's not going to be like, boom, the whole world is now under the blessing of Israel. It's not going to be long, but it's going to spread. And it's designed to spread out. And that terminology, as the valleys are they spread forth, as the gardens by the whole influence that Israel's to have, and I don't mean Israel today. Israel today doesn't have anything to offer anybody. I'll say that again. I'm not cursing Israel, by the way. I'm saying that God has suspended his program with Israel in this dispensation of grace, and Israel, outside of their politics and outside of their weaponry and all of those, I'm talking about spiritually. Israel has nothing to offer anybody today spiritually. Nothing. The whole thing is reversed. All the churches you go to say, we're going to go to Israel, as if they've got something to offer us, and that we're supposed to copy them, and we're supposed to be more like the Jews. No! That is all reversed. Paul teaches you should be the envy of Israel. The Jews should look at you as a Gentile and be jealous of you and say, you're the pattern we should be following, not you following us today. But again, because of improper Bible handling, the whole thing is reversed, out of order, and most Christians bollocks that all up like you can't believe. Israel has nothing to offer me today, spiritually, but in that day, they're going to have everything. If I keep going, I'm going to be a soprano. They'll have everything to offer the world. Every person on this earth and every nation on this earth is going to have an opportunity to be influenced by Israel. And that whole blessing that was promised to Abraham back there can come upon them because of their submission to the nation of Israel and their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, I'm saying this because we have this fascinating part of God's Word that's so far early in the Bible that makes so many connections so far late in the Bible. And not only that, but you're going to see something here in the gospel accounts in just a moment. When he talks about this terminology about they're spread forth as gardens by the riverside, the trees of lean aloes. Now there's a word that I had to do, I couldn't find hardly anything on. But there was some, and what does the word lean mean? Well, first of all, you've got a lot of the Hebrew language is oftentimes used in a very figurative sense, and you've got some figurative language being used here in picture type words, much like the language you find in the book of Psalms. And it's describing the magnificence of the ways in which Israel and that influence of Israel is going to spread over the earth in being the blessing to all the earth as the Abrahamic covenant calls for. And the use of the issue of the trees of lean aloes. The word lean, which is a rare, rare word. This is one of the rare times in the King James Bible where you would really have to figure this one out. You'd have to go and dig for this one. There's only a handful of these words in your King James Bible, but this is one. But really, the word lean, if we wrote it today, lean doesn't stand on its own. Lean has to go with another thing. And in botany, it's a botanical word. It's a word used for a tree. The word lean actually is a word for a particular kind of wood. Aniline aloe is a particular kind of wood tree. And really, that's what you've got here. So it actually goes with the word aloes. And it's an older English type of word for wood. And while we might not be able to exactly put our finger on whether or not that particular wood or tree is in existence today, the real issue here is that all these gardens and all of these plants that are talked about here and these trees by the river's side, those are all things that God Himself considers extremely precious. One of the things you learn about your father is that he loves certain trees and plants around him. He's not just this God who doesn't decorate. And he likes certain things around him. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that he actually, through, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down into the Garden of Eden. Actually, I believe, took plants out of the Garden of Eden in heaven, in the third heaven, and planted them on this earth because he wanted them around him. And he has a real passion for the cedars of Lebanon. He has a passion for these lean aloes and some of these things. But it's very, the issue here is that these are extremely precious in especially an oasis type situation. And where the desert environment, and that's what they're in there. When they're sitting there, they've been in that wilderness and in that desert environment. You have something described that is very good and very pleasing and very delightful and desirous. These are the kind of trees and the kind of words and language that you would use. So he's talking about, again, the issue in very colorful language of Israel's influence spreading abroad. Verse 7, "He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." Now that's the vision that Balaam is given to see here. And by the way, this is what gets thrown right back in Balak's face, and by default, Satan's face as well. It's spit right back into the face of Balak and Satan. That's the essence of the vision of Israel's future. "He shall pour water out of his buckets, his seed shall be in many waters, his kingdom is higher as Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted." That's Israel's future. And that's what he's given right back into Balak's face. In fact, you can find the same issue described in similar type terminology in your Bible by two particular prophets. And they, when you get out into the prophets and you get out into Israel's fifth course of punishment, you'll find it in several, but there's two particular prophets that talk this way. One is Ezekiel, and the other one is Zechariah. You have Ezekiel and you have Zechariah. Oftentimes they will talk about and use this kind of terminology when they view Israel out there in her kingdom. And those are two major ones that come along and utilize similar type terminology in describing the glories of Israel in detail and Israel's kingdom when it gets set up. And they describe the literalness of it and the land and all of the changes that are going to happen to the land out there. There's going to be some... You know, Israel today has to do a lot of work just to get things to grow. Not when Christ is there. When Christ is there, there's going to be all kinds of proper irrigation. Everything's going to get remade there. And it's going to be the garden spot of the world, the most beautiful place on earth is going to be right there. It's going to be, that's why you get Ezekiel talking about, we look back there when he describes it as the Garden of Eden and all that kind of terminology. And they talk about the living waters. In fact, I want to show you a passage that's not in those two. We're going to go to another one where you get a concept here that they are, when he talks about pouring the water out of his buckets, all right, and his seed shall be in many waters, you're getting information here that we can almost, it's almost like going back and doing what explorers do when they try to trace a river back to its source. This is getting very close to the source of a river and of a particular doctrine that, I intend the pun, that flows through the entirety of God's Word in His time past program with Israel. And it's brought to a head in the gospel accounts and gets realized out here in God's final installment and when the kingdom finally gets established. And there's a lot of people who teach, and pastors and preachers and Bible teachers who teach on what I'm about to show you, they don't have a clue as to what they're talking about. Here is kind of the source of it. You got waters being poured out. The prophets pick up on that as they function as fifth course of punishment prophets, and they're viewing, these prophets down here are viewing that time out there, and as they view that, they pick up on this issue of living waters. And they go forth out of the throne of that kingdom. They actually, the reason that that's used is because Israel's going to function like living waters that's going to purify the Gentile nations as they spread out. Their influence is going to be taken to the world. And as they go into those nations, they're going to purify them by their existence and by their influence. And they describe the glory of that land and the trees planted, everything like that. But I want to show you this waters thing. And if we just end with this today, it'll be worth it because this is really cool. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 2. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet. It's the book right after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. This is what I'm talking about when I'm saying ability to have the skills to make some connections in your Bible and not get thrown off or be persuaded that something is being said by a preacher who doesn't know what he's talking about, and you won't get off track. Come over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah actually functions his installment of the fifth course of punishment. He functions when Israel is in this Assyrian-Babylonian captivity and those 70 years that they're in captivity. So as this book opens up, you're not expecting to find a whole lot of really good things being said because Israel has just merited the fifth course of punishment and they've just gone under it. And Jeremiah, who is upset about the whole thing, nevertheless is being utilized to underscore the fact that they deserve everything they're getting. So this is not very lofty, praiseworthy terminology that rises up here. But I want you to catch some things that occur. Pick it up at verse 5. Chapter 2, and pick it up at verse 5, where there's a paragraph mark there. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, Jehovah, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me?" In other words, did you find some iniquity in me that iniquity is in you and you've gone far from me? "And have walked after vanity and are become vain." This is the situation they were in to get the fifth course of punishment. "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt and led us through the wilderness, through the land of the deserts and of pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death?" By the way, I'm not going to chase this rabbit down, but very few people ever understand what Psalm 23 means when it talks about, "Yea, we shall walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That's not physical death. There's a particular doctrinal issue about the valley of the shadow or the shadow of death in Israel's program, and it isn't physical death. But anyway, we'll leave that one for another time. "Through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt." It's talking about that wilderness right before they came up there where we are in Numbers. "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. And the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." By the way, they get Ichabod inscribed upon them when they go into the fifth course of punishment. The glory has departed. "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, for ye be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." See that? They have forsaken me, the Lord Jehovah God, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now again, You can actually go back beyond Numbers. Numbers isn't exactly the source of it. You'll go to the very source of it in the book of Exodus. Remember when they were there and God was teaching them about his Jehovahness and grace and they ran out of water? And he provided the water out of the rock? But you're near the fountain source in the book of Numbers. And and this whole thing gets developed. Let's pick up one more passage here in Jeremiah. Flip over to the 17th chapter. And come down to, well, for time's sake, we'll just pick it up at verse 30. We'll just look at the one verse. I just wanted you to see this occurs again here in Jeremiah's, the book of Jeremiah. Look at verse 13. This is chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Once again, the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Does that terminology ring a bell to you? Does it make you want to think about a particular section of the Bible, a place in God's Word? That phrase, living waters.
In the kingdom, there'll be water
flowing. Yeah. Well, that's true. The book of the Revelation is where this whole thing gets concluded. But I thought, I'm just testing to see if there's anybody that this would leap to mind. Yeah, Christ said something about it. To who? The woman at the well. Come over to the fourth chapter of John. And we won't deal with the issue of her being a Samaritan right now, but I've heard this taught so many times, and not one person I ever heard teach this got this right. And it's because they didn't make any connections with it. When the Lord talks to this woman at the well, it's a very famous passage. Come down, though, and again, for time's sake, let's just pick this up. There's some wonderful things that are going on here. But you've got to remember that all of this is connected. This living waters that started all the way back here and has been offered by not just... Notice it's not... Where is the actual source of the living water? Who is the living water source? The Lord Himself, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God Himself. In other words, it's His Jehovahness and His grace that is going to produce this living water situation. And when you've got living water, and that's the figurative use of what you're talking about all people being benefited by this living water and prospered by it. And it's a preview of what's going to be taking place when the kingdom gets itself established. When you get to the gospel accounts, you're now in the climactic stage of that time coming. You're at the at-hand kingdom being at hand, the at-hand kingdom period, just before it actually gets through the wrath of God and gets itself established. This was, if the dispensation of grace had never occurred, this would happen very rapidly. And when the Lord's talking here, he's picking up on all of this, but he's now going to do something that's going to provide for the actual human being, living, remnant believers of that nation of Israel to participate and become exactly what God was going to do with the living water, and how the living water through him was going to be dispersed throughout the whole world. And so when he talks about her here at the well, all that background is what's in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's talking to her. And if you had that background, this thing is just leaping off the page with information. There's so much stuff here that all connects back here with what he was going to set out to do and what he will ultimately do with the nation. And now it's being presented to them there, because what is he going to do and provide for when he provides the first mandate of the Davidic covenant and perform the redemption as the Redeemer? What's he going to do there that's going to kick all that off and make this so that it happens in the inner man of individual remnant believers. What?
Exactly. The new covenant. And the new covenant, the inauguration of that new covenant, is going to provide for their spiritual life to occur. Watch what happens. And this is how that living water is going to be poured out through the members of the remnant of Israel to influence the rest of the world. Remember, the Father's plan in any program is to not do the work himself, but to train his sons to do his work so that he receives the honor and the glory of having a son and a daughter think, live, and labor exactly like I do. And that's true for Israel's program as well. And he's getting ready for that here as he's talking to this woman. Come down and pick it up right now at verse 10. It says, and Jesus answered, we're just breaking into the context here. She's asking him some questions along the lines of why he's doing this and so forth. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? Now there's a whole other thing there that we haven't talked about. Jacob and the digging of the wells and everything picks right up in this line. She's starting to put some things together here. Which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Now again, this is so commonly taught that if you, you know, you've got to become, you know, you'll have these living waters in you and all this kind of business. And this is for Israel. And this has to do with Israel and has to do with the influence of the nation of Israel and the fact that they are going to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth and provide for the rest of the Gentile world to know what eternal life is. And all of this is connected with a whole bunch of stuff sitting back here. And really finds its fountainheads there in Numbers and in Genesis. The very passage we've been looking at. And there's some other fantastic things that you could go on and read down through here on your own, but you should be able to have some real intelligence of this. Jesus goes on and says, go home and call thy husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, yeah, you said well. You've got five of them. But that whole issue, and one other passage over here in John 7, go over to John 7. Here's another one that is made a lot out of about how that we today should, all this is happening to us and the whole prosperity gospel that's being talked about. If you do this for God, then God's going to do this for you. If you do this for God, He's going to bless you, and you're going to hit the lottery, and you're going to get the car and the house and the trophy wife and all this kind of stuff. And this is a bunch of garbage, because they take passages like this and they rip them out of their context. They have when you rip a verse out of the Bible. Have you ever pulled a that's a terrible analogy, but have you ever? When I was a kid, one of the jobs I used to do with my brother was pull weeds out of bean fields. Now, there's a glorious job right there. From sun up to sundown, you're just walking rows of beans and pulling. And it's amazing how every once in a while you'll get a particular weed. When you pull that thing up, what looks like a small plant on the surface, when you pull it up, all these roots are underneath it. They're all attached. And one of the big things a farmer likes you to do is knock the dirt off the roots and before you toss it aside. Otherwise, it'll take root again and grow. Well, that's a terrible analogy. The Bible's not a weed. But what I'm after is when you take a verse of the Bible and you start to lift it out of the Bible, you have no idea how many roots are attached to that, how many things are attached to it. And this is one of those classic examples of so much being attached and all of that being ignored and set aside by most Bible teachers and preachers. Come over to chapter 7, look at verse 38. While we got time, we're out of time, so this is all we're going to be able to do today. Verse 38. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I've been talking instead of flipping. Very famous passage. Jesus says, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Look at the next verse, the explanation. "But this spake he of the capital S Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." When was the Holy Ghost going to be given? Day of Pentecost, still in Israel's program. Because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what I'm after there is that as you pay attention to what God does, as he says, I am the living water. And that living water analogy is one in which when you receive that living water, you will not only have eternal life, but you'll be able to in turn influence someone else to draw from that water and to become saved and justified unto eternal life. And you will bring that refreshment to the rest of the world. That's not designed. I'm not saying that we don't have some ministry along those lines in this dispensation of grace, but that's Israel's program that isn't just flippantly looked at as, when I'm saved, I'm going to go out and witness to people. That's the way it's commonly handled. That is the culmination of a long series of events that have been taking place that picks up more momentum and more development and more detail and more power as you go through the Word of God. Finally, that new covenant gets described. Finally, that new covenant is now on the very threshold of taking place, and Christ is making them aware of that. They were supposed to, that's like when he said that to them, it should have just been like popcorn or fireworks going off in their mind. And all of these details that they understood back here start popping. And we're going to be the remnant that's going to influence. And the book of the Revelation, like Mark mentioned, picks up on this as well. And that you finally see that living water spreading through the whole world. All of that, folks, goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant. Of how the mechanical means of how God was going to make that nation a blessing to the world. That's Israel's program. And I'm just using this as one little example to you to say, when you read and you understand that these things were written for our learning out here, you should be able to read things and not get thrown off and saying, "Well, this is for me and out of my belly should flow rivers of living water today." No, the livers. It's time to stop. The rivers of living water issue is an issue of how Israel is to be the influence upon the Gentile nations of the world in the kingdom. And all of that is a really massive amount of information that God had been developing throughout his entire word. Well, we'll stop right there in verse 7 of Numbers, and next time we will finish it off and hopefully then get into the fourth vision. But awkward place to finish today, I know, but I wanted to run that little rabbit trail down because I just think it gives you more power to be able to realize the value of going over these things and how later on in God's Word you'll be able to pick up on something and say, "Hey, that's something that's been developing in Israel's program." I'm not going to make the mistake of trying to think that's me or that's for me or that's my program. But that and it's not an isolated thing. That's the way. That's what aggravates me, the way this is often taught. They come to a passage like John 7, 38 and 39, treat it as an isolated new thing. That your living waters are going to flow out of you. Like that's something new that Jesus said. That's not. That's picking up on a massive amount of information that's built up ahead of steam and now is getting ready to explode upon this earth. And that's what gets aggravating about the way the Bible's handled oftentimes. But you won't make that mistake. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up and clean up the kind of mess I made of things today next time. But next Sunday, unless you hear otherwise, again at 10:30, I think the way I feel today, that's probably the best thing to do. So we'll go with that and take it up then next Sunday. So until then, I'll be thinking of you and preparing for that time with our heads bowed.